I want to bring your attention to the note in the bulletin about, it's in a box, the top box, pro-Israel educational event for both Christians and Jewish communities. This is going to be at West Houston Bible Church next Sunday at 6 o'clock. And Ambassador Yoram Edinger is going to speak, and I hope that y'all all will make an effort to make it. If you don't know where West Houston Bible Church is, you can go online and just type in West Houston Bible Church. Their website will come up, and there will be a map there for you. I hope that you will either contact Carrie or I if you plan to go, because they want it to be RSVP because they expect such a crowd. So if you plan on going, contact me, or if you are on the website for West Houston Bible Church, they'll have their phone number there. You can call them and let them know that you plan to attend. I think this is going to be beneficial to all of us. This is a great speaker. So mark it down, write it down. By the end of this message, you're not even going to remember what I said about this. Possibly. I hope you remember what I say during the message. Okay. Let's prepare ourselves by having a few moments of silent prayer, affording us the option to name any unconfessed sins to God the Father, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, that You have revealed Yourself, the great and mighty things that have taken place in the past, as well as the great and mighty things that are yet future. We can acquire a personal sense of eternal destiny. We can live beyond just the now into eternity future. Indeed, that will embolden us to stand firm for Your word and righteousness. We live in a depraved, wicked, sin-sick world. We're in the devil's territory. And yet, we have nothing to fear. You never leave us. You never forsake us. But we need to be prepared. We need to be informed. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate on Your word this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, which you'll notice is the last chapter, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Excuse me. Shechem was the ideal location for Joshua to make his farewell address, because he was about to go the way of the earth, which means he knew that his time on earth was very short. It was Shechem that God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6 through 7. Shechem was located between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, where the people of Israel reaffirmed their commitment to the Lord in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 through 35. Shechem was indeed holy ground to the Jews. I'll show you a map. George, if you'll cut the lights out here. This is the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. When the Israelites crossed to go into Canaan, this is the land of Canaan here. They crossed right here. And the first city they met was Jericho. They set up their headquarters in Gilgal. And you would think that he would call them to Gilgal because that's where he always had their gatherings. It was their home base, their command post. But he chose Shechem, which is up here. Here's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Those of you who are with us in chapter 8, we found that the Israelites had the Canaanites on the run, but instead of pursuing them and keeping it up, they broke off and went up here to Shechem, way up here in the northern part. Now, the first part of the campaign was down here in the southern part, but they go all the way up here, and they were going to dedicate themselves to God. And if you'll remember, Joshua read the law to them, and you had half of the people on Mount Gerizim and the other half on Mount Ebal. So this was a very special place, and it is the one that Joshua decided to use in order to give his farewell address. This is another view of it. It's so combobulated, I don't know if you can tell much about it, but here's the Dead Sea, Jericho, Gilgal, Jerusalem is over here, and here's Shechem with the two mountains in between. I thought that would just be helpful to you to give you a reference point for where Shechem was and where they were going to meet. Then in verse 2, before I even read verse 2, I want to prepare us for it. Joshua is going to go into a detailed account of the history of the Israelites' history. And I think if you really look closely, you'll see how important this is. Remember, this is the last thing that most of these people would ever hear from Joshua was this farewell address. And the first thing he addresses, and he does it in detail, is history. History is very important. Joshua knew that Israel, or any nation, cannot build a better future if they don't know how they got where they are. And that goes for any nation. It goes for us as well. If you don't know where you've been, it's hard to know where you're going. In April 15, 1978 issue of Saturday Review, the late author and editor Norman Cousins called history a vast warning, a vast early warning system. A vast early warning system. And that is exactly what it is. And it will help those who know it, who know their history. The philosopher George Santayana said, quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." And I think most of us would agree that Americans today, in large, are abysmally ignorant of two things. History, our own history, and the Word of God. I think that's two main factors that contribute to the malaise that we are in today. People don't hold their governing officials accountable. For how can they? If they don't know how this country was founded, if they know nothing about the Declaration of Independence, nothing about the Constitution, nothing about the Bill of Rights, and nothing about the precepts and the principles that the Bible gives as to how a believer is to interact with their government, how could they hold anyone accountable? How can they do anything other than just be slaves? And so I thought I would just point out a couple of examples of how this plays out. And I implore you, it's not too late, I implore you to dig into our history, our founding documents, because there was much blood shed and many people died in order to give us what we have today. We do have rights, but if you don't know your rights, it's the same as not having them. I'll give you a few examples. I don't know if you knew this, but you have 3 votes, not 1. Of course, you're familiar with the first vote is you go to the polls and you vote, hopefully, for a candidate that you can truly support, and you're not voting the lesser of two evils. Because when you vote for the lesser of two evils, you wind up with evil. And that's been done for many decades. That's the first vote. The second vote is one that most people are very unfamiliar with. And that's the vote of a grand jury. Do you know that in cases, let me word this correctly. In cases that are important, the government must get our permission before the case will ever even go to trial. This is one way to put it. Before anyone can be brought to trial for a capital or infamous crime by those acting in the name of government, permission must be obtained from the people serving on the grand jury. Did you know that? It is specified in the Constitution that this is the way that we are to function and operate. That before someone goes to a trial on before one is tried on an infamous case, first supposed to go through a grand jury to determine the merit of it, of whether it even goes to trial or not. Now, there are 2 cases that I think you might be familiar with. You remember O.J. Simpson case? You remember the Trayvon Martin case? Would you say those were capital and infamous cases? Neither one went to a grand jury, even though that's what the Constitution specifies. I think in the Trayvon Martin case that the officers on the scene and their department decided that there was not enough evidence to take it to trial. But then the race hustlers and the liberal establishment got involved, and pressure was put on the right people, evidently, and so it went to trial. But it bypassed the Constitution and the people. They have the decision. It shouldn't have happened through pressure as the way it took place. The third vote you have is on a jury trial. When you're on the jury, did you know that you are more powerful than the Congress and the President? Whatever happens to a person that is on trial is in your hands. And what happens most of the time is a judge will give the jury instructions. And the instructions usually have to do with the judge telling the jury, you can only judge the facts in this case. I know I was on a jury one time and was over a speeding ticket. But the judge did instruct us, and he did tell us that the only thing you consider is the facts in the case. But you know, do you know that is a lie? Do you know that you have not only the option, but the responsibility to judge not only the facts of the case, but the law as well? And if a person is guilty of a law that is unjust or immoral, then you have the right and the duty to vote not guilty. You see, this was the last safeguard that the founders had set up in order to protect us from an overreaching government, from tyrants and so forth. Because it doesn't matter how many laws they pass or how odious the laws may be, if the people on a grand jury will not convict someone, not based on whether they're guilty or not, but based on that the fact that the law stinks, then that is a protection, and that's a guard. Now, you don't have to take my word for this. The Supreme Court found in John Jay, was the first Supreme Court in 1789, he said, the jury has a right to judge both the law as well as the fact in controversy. And Samuel Chase, U.S. Supreme Court Justice, said in 1796, the jury has the right to determine both the law and the facts. In 1941, Harlan F. Stone, Chief Judge of the U.S. Supreme Court, says, the law itself is on trial quite as much as the cause which is to be decided. And then, the last one, the pages of history shine, well, I've got to get who this is. This is U.S. versus Daugherty. From that case, this is a quote. Pages of history shine on the instances of the jury's exercise of its prerogative to disregard instructions of the judge. How many people do you know that know this? How many people go into a jury and they hear the instructions of the judge and they think that they are duty-bound, obligated to follow his instructions? And people have been convicted, no doubt, by the thousands for laws that are unjust. But if the people had knowledge, if they knew their history, they knew their rights, they knew the founding documents, these people would be set free. We have a last-ditch safeguard that is not being used. I know that a lot of us think, well, I'm just one person. I'm an average person. What can I do? Well, Everett Hale said the following. I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I should do, and with the help of God, I will do. I think that should be the attitude of all of us. Hosea chapter 4 says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. I think you could fill in for my people, America. Americans are perishing for lack of knowledge. You see, there are so many shenanigans and there's so much wickedness and duplicity going on in our own government. I'm not talking about just the scandals. I'm talking about outright rebellion against the Constitution, but the people don't know what the Constitution is, and they think that the government can do anything it wants to do unless the Constitution forbids it. That is a lie. But that's the way most Americans think. The fact is that the government can do nothing unless it is specifically stated in the body of the Constitution. Where do I get that? From the 10th Amendment. Actually, it's the 10th article of the Bill of Rights. And what that does is eliminate about probably over 90% of what the government does. Now, you can call me a government hater. You can call me a government basher, that I don't love my country. There's a difference between loving country and supporting a wicked government. In fact, if you love your country, you're going to raise your voice against those that are abusing it. Do you remember, what was it, a year ago, 2 years ago? I can't remember, time goes by so fast. That there was a crisis and they said, we are going to have a sequestration. Remember that? And they said, well, what we'll do is that we will appoint a super committee. And this super committee is going to automatically kick in restraints and do away with certain spending. And the people said not. And what's the matter with that? Where in the Constitution does it give the Congress the freedom to do such a thing? It's not there. And yet, not one person did I hear from the news, and I doubt that you heard it either, ask, raise their hand when they're giving interviews. Could you tell me where in the Constitution you get the authority to do that? That's a question you never hear. Another example, even more recently. You understand that when the House of Representatives and the Senate, which is known as the Congress, the two, when they pass a bill and they send it to the president and he signs it, what does it become? It becomes law, doesn't it? Can be changed. That is the law. Now, the previous president started doing something that wasn't done before, and it's called signing statements. When the Congress would send a bill for him to sign, rather than just signing, he has two options. He can either sign it and becomes law, or he can veto it. If he vetoes it, it does not become law. It goes back to the Congress. And if the Congress has the, what is it, three-quarters of the votes, if they have a majority, if they have the required votes to override his veto, then it becomes law. Those are the two options. But there is no option to make signing points. Signing statements is, now the way I understand it, this bill is saying so-and-so, so-and-so, and this section here will go this way, blah, 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 down the way. And then he signs it. What has he done? He has put conditions on it. He essentially has changed it. He essentially was legislating. And the Constitution gives only the Congress the power to legislate. Fast forward to now, to our time. Our Congress, in its infinite stupidity, passed Obamacare. It went to the president and he signed it. It becomes law. But what's happening now? I don't know whether the bureaucrat or someone from the president's administration, someone came up with the idea, well, we're not quite ready yet, so we're going to put off a year the employer's mandate, or what they're supposed to. We're going to put that off a year. Do they have the authority to do that? Where's the outcry? Where is the Congress holding his feet to the fire? Where is the news media raging against such an obvious attack on the Constitution? Well, I could go on. There's many more things I could say. But I hope that you get the picture. It's very important that you know your own history. It's very important that you know these documents, that you know your rights. Because if you don't know your rights, you don't have them. And this country is doomed unless people start standing up and holding their governing officials accountable. And that won't happen unless they have the knowledge and know how we got to where we are today. So, with that said, let's look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Oh, by the way, I carry this around with me. It's called the Citizens Rule Book, right here. Very short. It's got the Declaration of Independence. It's got the Constitution. It has the Bill of Rights. It has a little bit of history in it. What I read from you today with the Supreme Court rulings are in here as well. And just to add a little salt to the case as well, now, I don't know if you knew this. Maybe you did, but you couldn't back it up as to where it's found. Any law that is passed that is contrary to the Constitution is the same as if it is null and void. This is in Mulberry versus Madison. All laws which are repugnant to the Constitution are null and void. Well, there's several other. Here's one, Norton versus Shelby County. An unconstitutional act is not law. It confers no rights, it imposes no duties, affords no protection, it creates no office, it is in illegal contemplation, as inoperative as though it had never been passed. How many unconstitutional laws do we have? Maybe it'd be easier to say, how many constitutional laws do we have? We have a myriad of federal, state, county, and local regulations, rules, statutes that go against the Constitution. And in the body of the Constitution itself, it says that it is the highest law of the land. And we just saw the Supreme Court's decisions on any law that is unconstitutional. It's the same as it's null and void. Maybe you knew this and maybe you don't. If you don't, I hope that this will pique your interest and you'll start looking into these things, because people don't think like free people anymore. En masse, the American people think like slaves. They don't know their rights, and they're being pushed around. Well, I said I was going to quit. I'll quit. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, in the 33 verses that we have in this 24th chapter, the focus is on the Lord. The Lord is mentioned 21 times. 21 times. In 33 verses. And so he's focusing on the Lord, and I think properly so. And he's connecting the Lord with their history. And when you connect the Lord with your history, then you're on the right track. You're seeing what history is truly about. Also, starting at verse 2 through 13, it is as if the Lord himself was speaking, because the Lord is used in the first person. It's as if Joshua stepped aside and now the Lord is speaking to him. Now, that didn't happen literally, but when Joshua is using the first person, it's as if God is saying this to them. Then There was nothing special about Terah or Abraham or Nahor. Nahor was Abraham's brother. But God used them as a special race and a special people who became His chosen people. Now, what does that interject into the mix at this point? Automatically, when Joshua is starting to elucidate his farewell address, he interjects grace. There's nothing special about the Jews. There's nothing special about Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish race. Abraham began a new race. Was Abraham so sterling? Was he perfect? Was he one of the people that hardly ever sinned? Well, if you know your Bible, you know he blew it on many occasions. So it wasn't because he was so righteous. It wasn't because he had any religious or spiritual background. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees among pagans who were idolaters. And Abraham was not searching for God. God searched him out. What would you call that? Grace. By the way, we have Joshua starting with history. Stephen did the same thing. It's stated in his farewell address in Acts chapter 7, verse 1 through 7. They were accusing him of blasphemy, blaspheming the Torah, and saying that they didn't have to worship God, which was all lies. And so he essentially was on the stand. And where did he start? I think it's a good thing to start at the beginning, don't you? That's what Joshua is doing. And I think that's what we need to do more times. When someone asks us a question about something, instead of just giving them the final answer, and they have no framework, no groundwork to understand the context of that, I don't think that we do them justice. The problem is when you go back to the beginning to explain something, people don't want that these days, do they? They want a soundbite. They want a proof text. Give me one verse that tells me what I want to hear. Well, it's not there. Oh, well, then I'm not interested. I can't stand around here listening to this. I got things to do. Isn't that the attitude today? But that shouldn't deter us. Maybe it would be a good idea when somebody asks us a question, that we answer it with a question, something like, do you really want to know the answer? And what do they probably say? Oh, yes. Okay, if you really want to know the answer, then you're going to have to listen to me, lay it out, and explain it to you in context to where you have enough information to accept it or reject it. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Maybe we ought to start doing that. Verse 3 and 4. Then I took your father Abraham from behind the river. By the way, that's the river Euphrates. That's where Ur was. And led him through all the land of Canaan. And multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. How much history is in that verse? Huh? I mean, he's just hitting the highlights here. So Abraham and his family were idolaters when God called them to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And he just didn't call them to say, let's just get out of here. No, he called them from somewhere to take them somewhere, a distinct place. To the land of Canaan, the promised land. Did Abraham know where he was going? When was the last time someone asked you, come on, go with me? And you say, where? Well, you don't need to know. Would you follow them? I know the girls would, teenage girls, if he was cute. Oh, I'm getting dirty looks from the teenage girls. You know it's true. But let me say, at least you would be tempted, right? So right from the beginning, God's grace to deliver them and prosper them was emphasized. You know that Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Grace. You know that we are chosen by Christ as well? In fact, we were chosen by Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Christ knew you intimately before he even created the universe. And he chose you. Because he's omnipotent and he has foreknowledge. He knew that you would accept the gospel. And all of the great assets, what we call the escrow assets, all the plans that he has for you were already in his mind and continues to be in his mind every second since before eternity. I don't guess you can say before eternity. I'll just say in eternity past. Does that blow your mind? I don't know if it blows your mind. It should give you respect for who and what he is. So we don't do the choosing. God does the choosing. Here's something else. We talk about Isaac, happy, happy boy. Why did I say that? You know, you remember? Isaac means laughter. I meant to say the laughter boy, the laughing boy. Isaac means laughter. Because when Jesus Christ came and told Abraham that he was going to have a son, in fact, a great nation would come from him, Sarai, was back in the tent listening. And when he said that, she laughed. Why? Because I believe she was 99 and Abraham was 100, I believe is what it was. Come on, ladies, you'd be tempted to laugh also, wouldn't you? But God didn't think it was funny. And so he named him Laughter. That's what Isaac means in the Hebrew. To remind them, every time you see your son, it would remind them of their doubting and their unbelief to God. So, and Isaac wasn't the firstborn. Who was the firstborn? Ishmael. And why? Because there's more doubting. Oh, two factors is why Ishmael was born. First of all, there was doubting again that God would fulfill his promise. And second of all, you had a husband who eagerly obeyed his wife, if you know what I mean. Some of you are laughing, you know. Because Sarai said, we got to have a child. I'm never going to have one, even though God said we're going to have Isaac. But you need to go into your handmaiden, Hagar, and have a child by her, so I won't go childless. And Abraham thought that over for about a second, said, okay, I'm willing. And so you have Ishmael on the scene. Ishmael is really the father of the Arabs. Whew. See, those sins had tremendous repercussions, didn't they? But Isaac was not the firstborn, and usually everything goes to the firstborn, the benefits. But not so in Isaac's case. Isaac then had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Now, the Edomites come from Esau. And Jacob, you all have heard, a lot of people don't know that much about Esau, but they know a lot about Jacob, or hopefully you do. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so Esau became the father of the Edomites, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And who wound up with his father's blessing, the blessing of the firstborn? Jacob did. And you know why? Because he was a chiseler. He was a cheater. He was a deceiver. That's what Jacob means in his Hebrew, is chiseler. And he goes into his dad, and I think Esau was a ruddy man. He was burly, and he had all this thick hair on his arms. And Jacob was probably more like, I don't want to call him a sissy boy, but he wasn't the burly type. And so when he went into his father to cheat Esau out of his birthright, he put lamb's wool on his forearms here, because his father was nearly blind, or maybe he was blind, but he couldn't make out which son was which. And so Jacob went in and he took his arm and he felt the lamb's wool on his arms, and he thought it was Esau and gave his blessing, but it wasn't Esau, it was Jacob the chiseler. And it wasn't until Jacob got a big dose of his own medicine and became humble that God changed his name to Israel, which means prince. Of course, you know all this already, right? Okay. Now, this last part of verse 4, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. How did they wind up in Egypt? Well, that's another story, isn't it? Huh? Joseph was one of the sons that Jacob really liked. And the other brothers were jealous of him. And so they just decided, we'll just get rid of him. He had a coat of many colors. And I don't know, maybe Joseph strutted about in that coat of many colors, and the other 11 brothers just wasn't going to take it anymore. So they went out and threw him in a hole, thought he was dead, and the caravan came by, and they take him to Egypt, and he was a slave. But by the time it was over, he was the number two man in Egypt, just under the Pharaoh. And who was responsible for that? Was it Joseph? No. Now, Joseph was a great guy, but it was God that promoted him. Because God saw ahead of time that there was going to be a great famine. And so when there was famine in Canaan, where the brothers and the father, that would be Jacob or Israel, and his sons were living, came to Egypt in order to buy grain in order not to starve to death. God's plan is always working. He delivered them. Now, these people that Joseph is talking to knew all these details. They knew it. That's why he's just hitting the tip of the iceberg in these, so they understand it. So there's a lot of history in just those few verses. Then, verse 5 through 7. Now, this is as if God is still talking. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. Underline that. I brought you out. He's what Joshua is doing. It's not us. We can't take any credit. All of it comes by the grace of God. And then in verse 6 he says, I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. That would be the Red Sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, this is what the Israelites were doing. By the way, every time you see that in Scripture, it's referring to believers crying out to the Lord. That's important when you're looking at Romans 10. That's just a sideline. So, but when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. See how good you are in your bibliology. When he said, your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Was he saying that those people that he was talking to right then, their eyes saw what he did in Egypt? No, right? What happened to those people who saw what he did in Egypt and then went into the wilderness and God provided everything that they needed? When there was no water, he produced water. There was no food, he produced food. And then he took them. He was testing them and he was showing them, you can trust me about everything. Now it's time to go to the land of Canaan, the promised land that I've given you. Now let's cross the river and go in there and take the land. But we're going to spy it out first. And so there were 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan. They came back and they said, it is everything that we ever dreamed it would be. The grapes are as big as cantaloupes. Well, they didn't say that, but I'm paraphrasing. But there's a problem. Oh, giants in the land. Well, we can't go. What do you think God's opinion of that was? Well, he showed what his opinion was. All those people who had seen his faithfulness and his power in Egypt to get them out of there under the grasp of this evil Pharaoh and then provide for them, Ed, they did all these things and yet would not cross the river. Those are the ones that saw it. Those are the ones that were in the wilderness and their bones were strewn all over the wilderness because God says, you don't want to go? Fine. I'll give you your wish. Go back into the wilderness. Now, there were a few that saw it, though, weren't they? Did Moses see it? Of course, Moses wasn't there then. But Moses did see it. He would know it. Did Joshua see it? Did Caleb see it? Yeah, they saw it. But they were the two spies that came back and trusted the Lord and said, let's get them. Let's go. God goes before us. And you know what? Those two had that same attitude when the Israelites gathered on the at the river Jordan and went across. Their attitude had never changed. Great, great attitude. Is there a lot of history in that verse? I mean, we could spend a long time just on the history on those. Joshua chapter 24, verse 8. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Underline that. I brought you out. I gave them into your hand when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you. And here, underline this again, I deliver you from his hand. So God brought Israel out of Egypt, so that he might bring them into the promised land. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23. It didn't matter whether Satan came against Israel as the lion, a roaring lion, which would be the army of the Amorites, or as a serpent, the curse of Balaam. The Lord defeated them all. It was the Lord who did it. No doubt, later, King David, well, he wasn't king yet, but David would look at Big Mouth Goliath, and because he had knowledge of these things, he said, the battle is the Lord's. Can we say that? Did God love Abraham or David or anyone more than us? Verse 11 and 12. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. There's a lot of different people there. Thus I gave them into your hand. There he is again, giving, in control. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. Now, there's a little confusion about hornets. All of a sudden, we have the word hornets jump out at us. What is it talking about? Is it real hornets? Could it have been real hornets? I mean, doesn't God have the power to send about a zillion hornets on someone if he wants to? And we don't know this speculation whether it was true hornets. It could have been, but we're not certain. It could also be talking about an army, because in Deuteronomy 1:44 and Psalm 118:12 and Isaiah 7:18, we have hornets used as imagery for invading armies. So is he talking about invading armies? Some believe that God sent other armies that are called here hornets into Canaan to weaken the people and prepare them for the invasion of Israel. That even before Israel got there, God was softening up the enemy by having other countries invade them. Exodus chapter 23, verse 23 through 27 says, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw confusion on all the people among you who come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. That means they were going to run in retreat. I will send hornets ahead of you that they will drive out the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Hivites, or the Hittites, before you. So we don't know whether that's a metaphor for invading armies that God would use to weaken them, or whether he actually sent hornets in there. I mean, if you were on the receiving side, that's not a very good choice either way, is it? It wasn't their choice anyway. It was God's choice. But I don't know whether I would, if I had a choice, would I choose real hornets to invade my country or an invading army? By the way, has anybody ever been stung by a hornet? I have. Yeah. Let me ask you, Garth is our agricultural source. You know those, I think they're called, I don't know what they're called, I think they're hornets, that come out of the ground? No, that's not a bumblebee. Those are hornets, aren't they? I mean, real big. They don't have a nest. They nest in the ground. No, it's not a wasp. It's bigger than a wasp. I was shredding on my place, and when I went by, there was a hornet's nest down there, and it stirred them up. Now, I know there are hornets that build these big nests in a tree, big things, but I think there's maybe another kind of hornet, or one that is of that family that lives in the ground. Anyway, I went through them and didn't know it, mowing, and I'm going along, and all of a sudden, these hornets are just shooting, coming right at me. They're huge. And, you know, some bees will come at you to just warn you. These don't. They're coming to get you. What are they? I don't know about carpenter bees. They're huge. And anyway, I just floored the tractor. And fortunately, I had a hat on. And there was, I don't know, 2 dozen of them, I guess, just coming at me. And I was swatting them like this. And the tractor was, you know, building up speed, and I was nearly about to outrun them, and I was just doing this the whole time, beating them off, and I thought, maybe you ought to look where you're going. And I looked up, and I was right on a fence. And I cut the throttle and threw on the brakes, and I just winded about a foot from the fence by the time it was over. I don't know if I'll tell you what I did next or not. They did get me, by the way, a few times, on the neck and on the arm. But I turned around and got them too. What I did was let them see after they've been stirred up a bit, they go back to the nest. And so I could see them at a distance, and they were just swarming over the nest. So I got up with my, a shredder has that big blade that goes like that. So I went full tilt, and when I got over there where they were, I dropped the shredder like this for about, 3 or 4 seconds. And then I, here I go. And it did discombobulate them. They didn't come after me. And I was very pleased. So I wasn't pleased about the harm. The whole thing about this was how horrible this sting is. I mean, it puts up a big welt. And a regular bee sting, the real hard part is about a minute or so. This lasted for like the hard stinging, where it really is painful, lasted, I don't know, probably 4 or 5 minutes. It's like putting your hand on a stove for 4 or 5 minutes. It seemed like it was really, really painful. So you can relate to that, huh? Did you go back to get them too? Oh, yeah. Let's see. Revenge is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Okay. Well, we're out of time. And we're going to continue this next time. By the way, I'm going to go. Usually I don't tell you where I'm going next. Because, after all, this is the last part of the of Joshua. We're in the last chapter. And I don't know whether I will finish Joshua next Sunday or not. But if I don't finish Joshua next Sunday, I surely will by the Sunday after that. And after that, then I'm going to start what some people call the Star Series. It's God's message in the stars. And so you might want to mark your calendar for that. It will either be Sunday after next Sunday, or maybe two, but we'll know by next Sunday. But I just thought I'd let you know that so ahead of time. Okay, let's bow our heads. I don't want to end without giving anyone here or anyone listening on the internet a chance to make the most important decision of their life, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross and He died for your sins, my sins, as well. He was buried and He rose from the grave. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. It's not about works. It's about trust. It's about believing. The moment that you put your trust in Jesus Christ and His atonement, in that moment you're born again and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, Father, we're so thankful that we can go through Your mighty Word. And as this last chapter of Joshua, going through the history and what You did for them, inspired them and inspires us as well. And we pray that You will help us to learn our history and to learn Bible history and to live by it, so that we will be able to stand for righteousness and know what we're talking about and be confident. And we thank You for all of this, and we pray it in Christ's name.